Good morning. Our first song this morning will be number 34. Worthy Art Thou, number 34. Following this song, we'll have our first prayer.
No soul worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory.
Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning recognizing you as our Creator, the Maker of all things. Truly worthy art thou of our praise and devotion, and we are thankful for allowing us to be your children. Father, you bless us far beyond what we need or what we deserve in this life, especially through the gift of your Son and his willingness to come to this earth and suffer and die on the cruel cross for our sins. And we thank you for his blood that covers our sins. Father, help us to live each day striving to live more like him. Father, we ask you to create in us a heart that is pure and clean, one that searches after righteousness, one that hungers and thirsts for your word, and a desire to do right in your sight. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to assemble. We thank you for everyone here, those who have chosen to devote time and worship you. And we pray that as we sing this morning, as we hear your word taught, as we remember the death of your Son, as we do these things, that we would do them in the right manner, with the right frame of mind. Help us to glean from the teachings, the things that you'd have us to, so that we could be better prepared to serve you each day. We pray that the things that we do today are pleasing to you. Father, we're thankful for the elders who oversee this church here, for their willingness to stand for truth, their willingness to watch the flock. And we pray that you would continue to give them courage and strength as they do these things, and that they would continue to do those things that you'd have them to. Father, we're thankful for this country in which we live. for the freedoms that we have to worship you, and as we come upon this holiday tomorrow that recognizes those who have given so much for our freedom, we pray that we would not take these things for granted, but we would give honor and respect that to those that are due that. But most of all, we recognize that you are the giver of these good things. Father, we know that we don't always do those things that you'd have us to, and we pray that as we commune with you through the Lord's Supper, that we would examine ourselves to see that where we can improve, we would correct those things that are wrong, that you'd forgive us when we sin. Father, we're thankful for the good news that we've heard from some of our members that are enduring illnesses. We are thankful for the good results of Brother White, that you have healed him and you continue to heal him of the ailments that he suffers, that the good news we've heard from Sister Wall and Sister Young. Father, we pray that you'd continue to be with those who battle physical illnesses, that you'd be with Brother Atkinson as he has his procedure, that you continue to be with Sister Bynell and Brother Davis and others who continue to battle physical illness. And we pray that you would give them the strength, that you would heal them of their infirmities is what we would like. But Father, we realize that your will be done, and that all things that happen are for our good, as long as we love you. We pray that as we live each day, Father, that we are good influences on those that we are around, that we look for opportunities to teach, that we look for opportunities to be a good example, that your word shines as a reflection through our lives that we live each day, that others can see you and your righteousness as we live among this world each day. Father, be with us today as we go through the rest of this service. Father, help us to concentrate on the things that you would have us to. We pray that you'd be with Reagan as he preaches this morning, that you'd give him the remembrance of the things that he has studied, that he would be able to convey those thoughts that he's prepared so that we can understand him and apply them to our lives. This prayer we offer in Christ's name. Amen.
Next song we'll sing will be number 154, Near the Cross, number 154. And we'll use this song to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 in the chorus, and then verses 3 and 4 in the chorus.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, bring to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There
Since we are not serving yet from the table down front, we want to make sure everyone has the proper emblems, the bread and the juice. If you failed to pick one up as you came in, please raise your hand and the brother will get you one. Please raise your hand. I'd like to read a few words from Acts chapter 2, which normally we don't read from Acts when we gather around the table, but I'd like to read about four or five verses. But first I want to read just a quote from three verses. Acts 2 verse 14, Peter says this: "He raised his voice and declared to them, 'Give heed to my words.' Verse 22, 'Men of Israel, listen to these words.' Verse 36, 'Let all the house of Israel know for certain.'" Let's go back up to verse 14. Peter stands, I'm sure there's mumbling in the crowd. Verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice." What do we do when we raise our voice? We want to be heard. We want to speak above everyone else so they'll be quiet. "He raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" Skipping down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What does pierced to the heart mean? One definition in my Bible, it says their conscience was wounded. In other words, they knew. At this point, they knew what they had done. They had killed Jesus. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Well, we need to be thankful that Peter did not say, "Are you kidding me? You killed Jesus. And you want to know what you can do?" We need to be thankful every day for the one sentence answer that Peter said to them: "Brethren, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We need to be mindful of that and pray each day for that answer that Peter gave them. Please bow. Our Father in heaven, we come before you at this time, thanking thee for this bread that we're about to partake. Let us look back and see the body that hung on the cross for our sins. May we all partake in a pleasing way. In Jesus' name, amen. Bow once again. Father, we give thanks for this fruit of the vine, which to us represents the blood that flowed at the cross of Calvary. Again, we pray that we will partake in a pleasing way. In Jesus' name, amen.
number 48. On Zion's Glorious Summit, number 48.
Zion's glorious summit stood, a numerous host redeemed by blood. They in their King in strength divine. I heard the soldiers
Before the lesson, we'll sing, Behold Our God. If it's convenient for you and you're able, would you please stand?
Thank you.
invitation will be number 276, There's Power in the Blood.
With the girls, we've been listening to a podcast about Greek mythology, Greeking Out. And it gives some kid versions of a number of those classic myths that come from ancient Greece. And I came to a realization as we're listening, I believe we're on the fourth season now, in hearing all of these stories and myths and all of the crazy things that have been done, the Greek gods don't work. I mean, people work in those stories. Demigods occasionally work as well, but the gods don't work. And there are very few exceptions to that rule. Now, we see the gods doing things in those stories. They meddle. They make war. They do feasts and heroic deeds. They party a lot. They give gifts. They lounge a lot. They banquet, they get involved in drama with other gods, demigods, and people, but they don't work. Work is beneath the gods. And maybe that's a reflection of the people who made up those stories to explain certain things. If they had their druthers, they wouldn't work either. But the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, He is introduced to us in the book of Genesis with work. And we, as those who are the people who follow Him, we should learn to praise the God who works. And so I invite you to take out your Bible, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 31. Let me take just a second, as Barrett did in making the announcements, to welcome all who are here, including a number of visitors. Thank you so much for your presence. We have a lot of our folks who have begun traveling as summer is upon us, and our prayer is that they encourage people wherever they are, but we want you to know that you've encouraged us by being with us this morning. And we'll begin our study in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Most people, even most who aren't much of students of the Bible, know that Genesis chapter 1 begins with the creation account and God creating all of the world in 6 days. And so let's pick up in verse 31. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. What was God doing when He was creating all of the heavens and the earth and all that are in them? He was working, our text says. And it's interesting that the word used for work here in the Hebrew is just the word that is used for ordinary human work. If someone builds a table and works doing that, it's the same word that's used here. If somebody sweeps the floor and works doing that, it's the same word that is used here. And though God's work is far above and far greater than our work, they are both described using this simple term for work. I propose this morning that God, as a working God, does not display a fault or shortcoming in the one true and living God, but instead is a testimony to the greatness of our God. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 77. If you want to turn there, the 77th Psalm, we've covered the beginning of the Bible, now we turn to the middle, and Psalm 77. If you look there, beginning in verse 11. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? The psalmist asks. You are the God who works wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. And so the psalmist contemplates on the work and working of God. And he asks the question, who is so great a God as our God? The God who works. And what do his wondrous works declare among the peoples, as the psalmist says here at the end of this section? Well, God's work declares some things about him. God's work testifies to three specific things that I want to think about this morning. And there are other things that it declares about him, other things that it testifies to all peoples. But notice these three things this morning. God's work testifies to his power. Jesus' miracles and other deeds of his ministry were called works. If you turn to the gospel account of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, we move from the middle to the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 11, after Jesus has been working for some time by this point, John the Baptist is in prison. And this is how he characterizes the things that Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Here are my works. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Drop down to verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.'" And so we see that Jesus had this power to work. He had the power to work in physical, mundane ways. We think of Jesus as a carpenter making a table. Well, he is working in that. But he also had the power to heal the blind. All of that was within his ability. And work means that you have the power or ability to do that work. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 shows the direction of God's work, why God is working in these ways, if you turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, there is a prayer that Paul prays for the brethren in Ephesus. And he's praying for their spiritual sight, that they will comprehend and understand what God has done, how God has worked by his grace. And the third thing that he wants them to see in verse 19 is this: "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places." And what Paul does here is he uses the idea of power and work and uses several different words kind of interchangeably to say God was able to work in this way because of his power. But I want us to notice especially the direction of that power and work. He says that we should see and comprehend and understand the power of God and the working of God toward us who believe. God's working is toward us, even in the powerful work of sending and sacrificing and raising his son. And if he will work toward us and for us in that way, in sending Jesus, why wouldn't he work for us in every way that is good? That's exactly Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has the power and desire to work on our behalf, to provide for all our needs as a loving and working Father, and to work in us to make us better as well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God's work testifies to His power. And God's power to work means that He can work for you. And so what do we take from all of that? Well, your action, your call to action is this. Ask Him. Ask Him to work for you and in you and on your behalf. God's specific working is primarily by invitation. Yes, there are times where God works and He brings things about providentially to try and bring us to a certain way, but by and large, when and if God works is up to whether or not we invite Him to work. And nothing in my prayer life has helped me more than viewing prayer from this perspective, than viewing prayer from the perspective of God's power. That I am asking the Creator of the universe to work on my behalf. And thus, anything that I desire His power and working for, that's something that I'm going to pray about. And that means this morning when I got up and I started thinking about this lesson, I prayed that God, by His power, would work through me as an imperfect, broken vessel to work on your hearts this morning. As I made my way up the steps, I prayed that prayer again. Because God works, and He has the power to work. And that means that I need to ask Him. Ask Him to work for me, because He says yes. Praise the God who works according to His will. But God's work testifies to His purpose as well. There are lots of places we could illustrate this from Scripture. But since you're already in Ephesians chapter 1, notice a few verses with me that talk about God's work, His purpose, His will, beginning in the very first verse of this book. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul says it's only by God's will, by God's purpose, that he is even an apostle, that God has a purpose in making him an apostle. He says, that wasn't my will, it wasn't my purpose, it was God's. And then expanding that out to all who might be saved, in verse 4 he says this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God is choosing a kind of people that He's going to bring to Himself. That's God's purpose and God's will. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. God is so powerful, point one, that when He has a purpose, He can predestine that purpose. This is what's going to happen. Drop down to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. God is working, and when God works, He works according to His purpose. He has a reason for the things that He does, always, and in all things. If we drop down to chapter 3, we see this from before the creation, in the creation, and up till now. We think about Paul being an apostle according to the will of God. Well, in verse 8 of chapter 3, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This is God's purpose. By His grace, He did this for me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see, just as He prayed that they might see, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God had a purpose from creation, which he did in Christ Jesus, from before the creation, and as he says, this was his eternal purpose. God does nothing without purpose. His plans were from before the foundation of the world. They are eternal in nature. And he has been working toward this purpose in his church through Jesus Christ since creation. And Jesus' work on earth conformed to that purpose. We think about Jesus' time on earth. There were two very common questions that were asked of Jesus. The first was, who are you? Right? Everybody wanted to know who Jesus was. You know, is he just a prophet? Is he a madman? Is he a fake? Is it true? Could he be the Messiah? Who are you? And then the second question was, why are you here? What is it that you're doing? And Jesus was sometimes cryptic about that first question. It was a rare occasion indeed when Jesus came out and said, no, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. But he was never cryptic about the second question, why are you here? Now, maybe he didn't tell them specifics about his purpose in that way, but in general terms, he always told them what his purpose was. What was the purpose of Jesus? Well, notice a few verses from the Gospel of John with me. Turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, in Samaria, where he needed to go to speak to this woman and convert these people, but also to teach his apostles something. His apostles have gone to get some food, and they come back, and Jesus said to them in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's why I'm here. That's what my purpose is, to do the will of my Father. If we drop down to chapter 5 and verse 17, in the same opening on my Bible, in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I've been working according to my Father's will, is what he's saying. If we go to verse 36 of chapter 5, notice what he says here. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father's will, these works that he's laid out for me according to his purpose, those are the very works that I do, that I'm working to do, other translations might say. In chapter 17, if we turn toward the end of the Gospel of John, as he is about to pray on behalf of his apostles, he first prays for himself in chapter 17 and verse 4. And he says this to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You gave me some work. That's the reason why I came. And I have finished that work. As he says his last words before dying on the cross in chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished. What? What is finished? His Father's work. His purpose for being here. And so Jesus had a job to do. He had purpose from his Father. And he was going to do his work, and nothing was going to distract him from that work. The only Jane Austen novel that I've ever read. Anybody in here a Jane Austen fan? We've got a few of those. The only one I've ever read is Persuasion, her last novel, and that was read because it was part of a group and we were all reading it. I read the whole thing. And that was an incredibly frustrating book to me because there's so much drama, you know. There's all of these problems with relationships and, you know, what is this one going to do and that one going to do and when am I going to marry and who am I going to marry and am I going to make these sacrifices and so on and so forth. You know what you don't see all those wealthy people in England doing? Nobody's working. I mean, nobody has a job. And I said, all of this drama and all of these issues, like 99% of these problems could be solved if people just went to work and did something with their lives. But the reality is, most people in the world today don't have a purpose. Yeah, maybe they have a job, but they don't have a purpose for the things that they do in this life. And God's purpose, and the fact that everything that God does is with purpose in His work, means that He can give you purpose. And He can give me purpose if I will just hear Him and listen to what He says that life should be about. And get to work doing that. I mean, God created you. And He created you not willy-nilly. If we say everything God does with purpose, that means He created you with purpose. Now, you have a choice. You have a choice whether to fulfill that purpose or not. But if you desire to have purpose to your work, then ask God. And then listen to His reply. When He says, this is my will. And my purpose, and my work for you. But the third, and final, and most important thing for our lesson this morning, God's work testifies not just to His power or to His purpose, but most of all, God working testifies to His humility. Why didn't the Greek gods work in all of these stories that we've listened to? Well, because work is beneath them. They are too good for work. They are the ultimate rich ruling class. But the true God, the one who truly rules, He is not too good for work. And God's humility to work means that there is no work that is beneath Him and no work that should be beneath us. We should imitate Him in this humility that says, if there's work to be done and it's good work, I am willing to do it. I want to ask you to turn to one final chapter in your Bible, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, on this same evening that we read about earlier, where he prays to God and he says, I finished the work you gave me to do. Before he prays that, there's still some work to be done with the apostles. He has some things that he has to teach them, and he's going to have a long sermon where he teaches them lots and lots of things. But before the sermon, he gives a living illustration to them. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, as we read these first few verses, I want you to think about, what did Jesus already know? What things did He know? Well, we're told by John. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew, what did He know? When He knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God, run out of hands, and that He was going to God, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Jim McGuigan wrote a wonderful book called The God of the Towel. And he begins his chapter about this occasion by saying, there were 13 men in the upper room that night, 12 lords and one servant. You hear that? 12 lords and one servant. Only one in that room knew anything about service. The others had just been having a quarrel over who would be the greatest. And Jesus does a servant's work. Jesus does that work despite all of the things that He knew, despite all of the things that were on His mind. What did Jesus already know? Well, He knew about His impending death. He knew about His suffering that very night. He knew His authority that was given Him by God. He knew His past and coming down from heaven. He knew His future and going back to heaven. He knew that Judas, who sat at the table and ate with Him, was going to betray Him that very night. And He knew what all of the apostles were going to do, good or bad, from that point forward, and He still loved them in spite of their shortcomings. These were the things He was thinking about while His apostles sat around and argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let me tell you, that is no condition to work. When I'm that distracted, if I had that many things on my mind, you know what I would want to do? I'd want to sit down somewhere and think, or maybe sleep, or maybe, I don't know, shoot free throws. Something besides working for others so that I could clear my own mind. And sometimes, as Christians, we want perfect conditions before we can begin to do the work that God has called us to do. We want everything else in perfect harmony in our lives before we can start working for the Lord. We want everything in perfect harmony at home and at my job, and my mental state has to be right. And such luxury is rarely afforded to us. Rarely is everything just, you know, humming along perfectly and saying, oh, now I have the time and effort and energy to give something to the Lord. Brethren, the time to work is now. Right now. It is this season of life where we are called to work, because in every season of life we are called to work. And Jesus had all of that on his plate. He had all of this on his mind, and he still gets up from the table, girds himself, and stoops before them to wash their feet. His humility, as seen in his focus on others instead of himself, would not allow him to be distracted from the work that needed to be done that evening. And he had that kind of authority from God, and yet still he washed their feet. He still went to the cross later that day. He still loved them. He saw their future potential and the impact that he could make on their future. And let's just be honest, this feet-washing thing that he does here in chapter 13, those apostles were so hard-headed and hard-hearted that didn't make a dent that night. But imagine the impression that it made later on, because he was willing to do that work then. He served them because that was what was best for them. And whose feet did he wash on that occasion? Well, in verse 6, we see that Simon Peter doesn't want him to wash his feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. He says, well, wash all of me now. And he's like, no, you're missing the point. But he doesn't stop with just Peter, does he? In verse 12, it says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? To you whom? We know that Judas leaves at some point in the evening, and he goes to betray Jesus, but he had not left yet. In verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. You are not all clean. And something that, for whatever reason, had slipped my mind, that I hadn't seen until just a few years ago, was that Jesus washed Judas's feet. I mean, think about this. God in heaven, and Jesus knew that. God in heaven, who came from heaven, who was going back to heaven, he comes down to earth, and of all of the important works and wonders that he works, he stoops down and he washes the feet of his betrayer, the very feet that would leave the room and go and get a mob and come back to the garden to arrest him. What kind of work is that? What kind of humility is required to do that kind of work? Did they ask Jesus to do this? They say, you know, we're here. Somebody's supposed to wash feet. Who's going to wash feet? And Jesus says, what, do y'all want me to do it? I can wash feet if nobody else. No. They're in the midst of their conversation, and Jesus gets up, and you can imagine them saying, I wonder what he's doing, but they're too busy talking about, I'm going to be greatest. No, you're not going to be greatest. I'm going to be greatest. And then Jesus comes with the basin, and he sets it down before the first one, and he's wrapped in a towel, and he stoops down before him, and he takes off the sandal. He doesn't even say anything. How quiet do you think it got, and how quickly did it get that quiet? Oh yeah, I guess one of us should have washed everybody's feet, but Jesus is doing it. Husbands know this all too well, right? You know, I'm supposed to do something, then I see my wife doing it. I'm like, oh, I was going to do that. It's too late. I mean, she's already doing it, right? maybe not with as good an attitude as Jesus is doing this. And yet there he was, doing the work that a servant should have done. The one true Lord is the one true servant on this occasion. And Jesus did it for what purpose? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I've given you an example of what to do, of how to work. And work must be done in humility. And we need to be actively seeking to serve, to see a need and fill a need, because nothing is beneath me. I may have other roles to fulfill, but I'm willing to fulfill any role. And I want to make something perfectly crystal clear at this point in the lesson. Maybe you've become a little lost with all of that stuff and you forgot to do some things for your wife. Well, come back in and see this point clearly. Jesus is not play acting here. Jesus is giving an example, but this is not some cosmic episode of Undercover Boss, where Jesus is just dressing up as a commoner and then he can get back to his work and being a king. You know, that show Undercover Boss was pretty popular there for a while, and preachers never miss an opportunity to make a cultural connection to something, right? And so I just Googled Undercover Boss Jesus, and these are the first five images that came up. We see these three, right? We see this one, the original Undercover Boss, first century edition, all those sorts of things. That is totally the wrong idea. This is not Jesus dressing up and playing at humility. This is what our God looks like. Behold our God, as we say. Seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our God, kneeling at our feet. Come let us adore him. There are lots of things that keep us from working as we should. But I think maybe pride gets in the way as much as anything else. But if our God is humble like this, well, what work do you need me to do? It was Jesus' humility that proved his deity. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. And that humility allows him to do the work that needs to be done, including the work of saving me, as unworthy and as ungrateful as I can be. You're visiting with us. Our congregational focus for this year is, whom do you seek? Seeking to know, hear, and imitate Jesus. And I want to end our lesson this morning with one final question by way of application, and it is this. To our members, and to those who are members in other churches, other places who might be visiting with us, how would Jesus work in this local congregation? If Jesus were a member of Timberland Drive, what would that look like? Well, he wouldn't be an elder or a deacon. Isn't that crazy to think about? But he would be a servant. He would be active in the work. And I ask, would Jesus sign up to teach? Would he help develop the teaching curriculum? Would Jesus be too good to make copies or clean the baptistry or lock up the building? Would Jesus lead and worship when he had opportunity? Would Jesus call and write the sick, the widowed, and the hurting? Would Jesus take the time to visit them? Would Jesus be involved with the little children? You know he would be. Would he host devotionals at his home? Would he show hospitality? Would Jesus pray for all who were on the prayer list? Would he go to those who were in sin to confront them with what they're doing? Would Jesus go out of his way to greet the visitors? And would he seek the lost every day? If you're confused about what you should be doing in the church, just ask, what things would Jesus be doing in his work? How can I be like Jesus in this local church? How can I wash feet? How can I serve? How can I work? We praise the God who works, and he calls us to work too, with what power he provides, with what purpose he directs, and with what humility he models. And he has the power to work by cleansing you of your sin, giving you the purpose of walking in newness of life with the direction he provides, and through the humble sacrifice and blood of his Son. When you come to be baptized, you can become part of his family, part of the working of God in you and for you, that you might be saved eternally. And if we can help you with that even this morning, won't you come now while together we stand while we sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? They're bound in the blood.
Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning, and to especially our visitors, and invite you to come back and worship with us any opportunity that you have. We will meet again this evening at 4 o'clock for Bible class for ages or grades 6 and up, and then worship again this evening at 5. Are there any other announcements that need to be made? If there's nothing further, we'll be dismissed in prayer.
Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for granting us with the opportunity to worship here with people of like-minded faith. We ask for prayers for the Jay White family, as his father has just gone through surgery. Please bless his recovery and help him. We thank you for working in our lives today. We thank you for doing everything that you have done for us. We ask that you will grant us the knowledge to know what to do in your kingdom. Please help us to be an active, cheerful worker in this church, and help us to be a light to other people in our lives. Help us to be a good influence and Help us to spread your word as well as possible. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.